first reading is going to be in Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. They traveled from Mount Or along the route of the Red Sea to go to Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who has bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by the snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. And now we're going to go to Deuteronomy. And we're going to go to chapter 8. Verses 11 through 18. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and your gold increase, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that the thirsty and waterless land, with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, My power and strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. Brian, that's some heavy stuff. I'm curious to see what you have to share.
Well, thank you for reading that heavy passage. It's good to be with you all this morning. I feel like I've got to brush off some cobwebs here. It's been about 6 weeks since I've been at this pulpit last, but what a meaningful time we've had. I was very appreciative that the People of Color Caucus at Shalom helped us celebrate Black History Month during February, and especially appreciative of everybody who participated in sharing personal stories and reading poetry and talking with us afterwards. I think the personal connections that we were able to hear about how some of us could trace even our ancestry back to slavery and of all the ways in which people have overcome challenges, it reminds us that Black history is Mennonite history, and I'm grateful for that. I have to say, though, I'm a little bit less excited about the fact that we are in the season of Lent this year. Lent, if you're not familiar with it, it's that time of year when Christians are encouraged to reflect on our sins, on our shortcomings, to confess, to fast and pray that God would change us. It's a very somber and serious time of year. And there have certainly been times in my life when I have really appreciated the richness of this, the opportunity to reflect. But then there have been other times when I just don't feel like doing it. You know? I mean, I feel like there's enough to feel guilty about anyway on a day-to-day basis, that it's not always exciting for me to try to think about more things to be guilty about and to be confessing about. Or life can be hard enough as it is, just kind of getting through, to kind of add some voluntary suffering through fasting on top of the challenges of life already, just seems like a lot. I have to admit that sometimes I find myself envying my non-religious friends who don't even think about such things. Am I the only one that does this? I mean, can you imagine people, for example, who imagine that they have enough money to buy something that they want, and they just get it, you're right? And they don't like have to worry about, they don't have to stress over all the ways in which, oh, the expenditure could have environmental costs or social costs that that maybe they're not thinking about, or even if that happens to work out, they don't have to worry about how they could have used that money for a better cause. They just get it. Oh. So sometimes I wish that I didn't have that kind of guilt and conscience hanging over when it comes to money. Or when the way that we deal with people, you know, I often feel this responsibility when somebody is stressing me out to try to remember that they're a child of God and not to kind of gossip about them and work something. Wouldn't it just be nice if you could just trash them and just not talk to them anymore? I mean, like sometimes that just feels like it would be so much easier if you didn't have to always do this kind of sensitive thing. I mean, we're called as Christians to try to live lives of humility, of modesty, of nonviolence, of patience and forgiveness. And sometimes it seems like those who are not Christians have the easier way. Or maybe it's not about being Christians. Maybe it's just about the type of church or form of Christianity that you choose. I will admit, Shalom is not the easiest place to be a Christian. There are lots of places where you could go where it would be much more comfortable. I mean, for one, there are lots of places where you don't have to do anything. You can walk in and listen to the service and take it all in and leave. And you don't have to worry that you're going to get a call from somebody in a week saying, hey, would you be willing to serve on this commission, right? We are a small church. We believe deeply in the priesthood of all believers. We try to get each other involved in everything from preaching to pastoral care to planning services and meals and all sorts of behind-the-scenes things. It's a lot of work to do church life that way. We also seem to be stressing over these kinds of difficult issues all the time. You know, we're having conversations about anti-racism. We are revisiting now discussions about sexual identity and orientation. And you could just find a church where everybody is on the same page, or at least publicly everybody seems to be on the same page. You could find these more homogeneous spaces where the conservatives all know that the liberals are a problem, or the liberals all know that the conservatives are a problem, and you just don't deal with kind of the murkiness of it, the struggle of it. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself thinking, did I make the right choice taking this difficult path of trying to follow Christ with such struggle at times to do the right thing? Well, if that's how you are feeling, then you could relate very much to the main character of our story today, which is the people of Israel as a whole. You see, the people of Israel were wandering through the desert, and they had just faced an incredible setback. You see, they had been traveling for many years through the desert. I think I've got kind of a map here. And they were actually getting very close to the promised land. You can see kind of in this picture here that they get almost to about this point here where Israel and the promised land is just on the other side of the desert. But God tells them that they're not supposed to cut through the Negev. They're supposed to come back around and go around the land of Edom, which could add who knows how much time to their journey. And if you found yourself in the wilderness being sustained day by day by this hope that you were eventually going to get out of it, and you could see the light at the end of the tunnel, and then you were asked to turn around, I imagine that you would feel the way that they did. The text says, from Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea. Remember, they came from the Red Sea, so they're backtracking. They set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, but the people became discouraged on the way. Yeah, I'd be discouraged too, if not hopping mad, right? Like, this is a frustrating scenario to realize that you are heading right back into the heart of the wilderness to more daily struggle for who knows how long. So what did the people do? They complained. Let's read on. The text says, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many Israelites died. Okay, this is a challenging text. This is a challenging point in the story here. Because the people are upset, they had faced a setback, they were discouraged like many of us would be, and as soon as they bring it up, it seems like God has no tolerance for their complaint and just punishes them immediately. There's a way to interpret this passage that says that God just has no patience for any complaining. And perhaps that what that means for us as people of faith is that we should just suck it up and push all of our concerns to the side and just keep plowing through the difficulty of religious life. But I can't accept that interpretation. I can't accept it because of the broader witness of Scripture. One of the most common themes in the Older Testament in particular is this comment that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So the idea that God would just respond with anger as soon as the people raised a complaint and punishing them immediately, it does not in my mind line up with this description of God's fundamental character. Or in the New Testament, we have this passage from 2 Peter that says, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So how do we reconcile this image of God with the story that we have here in the middle of Numbers? Well, we have to wrestle with it a bit. I'm not sure that there are easy answers. I'm not going to be able to say anything that resolves all the tension. But one thing that I would point out when we're thinking through this passage is a concept that I've invoked many times over the years in wrestling with these scriptures. And that is that sometimes we can take what is described as the active punishment of God and think of it more as God stepping back and letting people face the consequences of their own actions. And this case, you think the consequences of their own act. What are you talking about? God sends poisonous snakes. That's not a natural consequence. But I would beg to differ. I think there is a way to see it as such. For example, in this passage that we read from Deuteronomy chapter 8, there's this comment it makes. It says, "Take care that you do not forget the Lord your God, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, an arid wasteland with poisonous snakes and scorpions." This language here of poisonous snakes, which more literally translates as fiery snakes or fiery serpents, is the very same language used to describe the snakes that attack the people in Numbers chapter 21. And interestingly, that is the only time that we read about the Israelites encountering snakes in the wilderness. Which is interesting because this passage describes one of the greatest dangers of the wilderness, one of the greatest threats of traveling through it, as the poisonous snakes. Like, that's the first thing people think of, that everybody knows. And so it seems as though God, in caring for the people and guiding them through the wilderness, not only was God providing a cloud to lead them on the way and feeding them every day with manna from heaven and providing water and everything else they need, but God was likely protecting them from being attacked by snakes as they were traveling through the desert. And so when this moment comes, when the people say, "You know what, we don't trust you anymore. We don't like your leadership. Get out of our lives." And maybe God backs off a bit and says, "Okay." And without that divine protection, the snakes begin to attack. Now, still, that doesn't quite resolve it for me. It still seems a bit frustrating to think that God would kind of take the ball and go play somewhere else because he's not happy with the way that the people are complaining or acting, right? That still doesn't quite fit with God's character in my mind. But again, this passage from Deuteronomy 8 makes an interesting comment about the time in the wilderness. It says, "God, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, an arid wasteland with poisonous snakes and scorpions, fed you in the wilderness with manna that your ancestors did not know, to humble you and test you, and in the end, to do you good." So the passage asserts that, as counterintuitive as it is, God isn't acting out of some kind of personal offense here as much as a desire to do good for the Israelites. So how can this possibly be good, this kind of unleashing of poisonous snakes on them? Well, one thing to think about is that there was already another kind of poison that was making its way through the Israelite camp. The poison of their complaint. Not because it's inappropriate to raise complaints or concerns, but because of the story that complaint was telling. The false narrative that was making its way through the Israelites. The comment begins with the people saying, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" And the implication there is that it would have been better just to stay in Egypt. And in other parts of Numbers, we hear this same argument, this same story, fleshed out in greater detail. For example, in Numbers chapter 11, it says, the camp followers with them had a strong craving for meat. And the Israelites also wept again and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt for nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." It's the same thing that they're complaining about here. They're just fleshing it out in a bit more detail in this passage. And think about what they're saying here. They're saying, you know, we were able to eat all of this wonderful food for nothing. We didn't even have to pay anything for this food. Why? Because they were slaves, and they didn't have any rights. They didn't get to earn money. They didn't get to spend money. They maybe were allocated some food so that they could continue continue laboring for the Egyptians. But here they're going back and they're putting rose-colored glasses on slavery. And there's a danger in that, because the whole point of this journey, of freeing them from Egypt, of taking them to the promised land, is so that they could live in a different way, so that they could be free, so that they could be the people of God. But if they came in carrying this mentality to a new land, that slavery was a better way to be, then they very easily may have found themselves living in a kind of slavery again, just in a different place. It was a dangerous, poisonous mindset. It was a dangerous story that they were telling, one that was not telling the truth about the reality that they had experienced that was out there in Egypt. And so if this is meant to be somehow redemptive, if this action could be interpreted in some ways as trying to help the people of Israel, then we have to look not only at this initial act of sending the snakes, but of what happens next. And honestly, that is an even more puzzling part of this passage. Passage goes on. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the story could have ended there. It could have been that Moses prayed for the people and God took away the serpents, and the people got back on track. We hear these kinds of things told in other parts of the book. In the Bible, in the book of Judges, for example, oftentimes the people repent, they ask the judge to pray, intercede to God on their behalf, the leader prays, and God restores them. But the story doesn't end there. This is what happens. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live.' So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole, and whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live." Wow. That is an unusual response. First of all, I don't know of any other place in the Bible where we have something like this, where God comes up with this kind of solution to people being healed. But besides just being odd, it seems to run counter to God's own teaching. You might remember that when the people came into the desert and Moses was up on talking with God and developing the Ten Commandments, the people put together a golden calf and they said, "These are your gods, the ones who brought you out of Egypt." And God was furious with them because God knew that if you have an image of some kind of physical, animal, human, living being, and you elevate it in this kind of way, it causes people to misdirect their worship, to misdirect their focus. It causes people to fall into idolatry. And so that's why in the book of Exodus, one of the commandments tells us, "You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth." And we're not talking here just about like false worship. God is saying you shouldn't be making images of creatures that you want to elevate and praise. But that's exactly what Moses does. It's exactly what God tells Moses to do, is to make a bronze visualization of a snake and to hold it up for the people. Like, well, okay, well, sure, but this isn't really an idol, it's something different. Except the problem was that the Bible testifies that it actually literally did become an idol later on in Israel's history. We read from much later in the story, down during the time that Hezekiah was the king, that Hezekiah, who was kind of in this cleansing process of trying to rid Israel of its deep-seated idolatrous habits, did what was right in the sight of the Lord, just as his ancestor David had done. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. So what is God doing in the first place in bringing up this kind of idol? Something that could be seen by some as an object of worship, as an object of holiness. And why a snake, too? Of all the possible things that you could do. I mean, like, maybe I could get my mind around, like, a dove or something that, like, you know, made me think of peace or God. But a snake, snakes represent evil in the Bible, right? You remember that the story of the Bible almost begins with a serpent showing up in the Garden of Eden to tempt Adam and Eve. When Jesus wants to express how evil the Pharisees had become, he calls them a brood of vipers or snakes. Snakes equal evil in the story of the Bible. So why is it being held up as some kind of tool of salvation? Well, there's lots of different views out there in the biblical world, and I'm not going to try to go over all of them, but I want to offer you one thought, and that is that the snake wasn't up there to represent some kind of holy, powerful, divine, interceding creature that would help the people be reconciled with God. They already knew that Moses could pray on their behalf and that those prayers were what they needed in order to be saved. The snake, instead, was a representation of the evil they were trying to avoid looking at. The things that they were taking for granted and not paying attention to. This passage from Proverbs, I think, captures some of what I'm trying to say here when it says, "No one who conceals transgressions will prosper, but one who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." You see, I think the problem when we start complaining, when we start telling ourselves these stories about how we're martyrs and how hard we have it doing this kind of Christian walk and how much easier it might be to be this kind of person or that kind of person, is that we are ignoring the ways in which following Christ through the desert is actually saving us. It's not better to live a life where you just complain about people and blow people off. That's how you get these kind of toxic corporate cultures where everybody's out to cut each other's throats and stab each other in the back. It's not easy to get along with people and to try to forgive or whatever, but the alternative is a kind of snake-like world in which nobody is safe or can be at peace. It's not better to just spend your money on whatever you want, not think about the consequences, because the ways that we spend our money can have real impacts on real people. They can contribute to things like child labor, to slavery in certain parts of the world, to destruction of people's homes and environments, to starvation. And sometimes we need to actually look at these things. See, my preference would be to be a person who's always preaching and speaking about hope and, you know, the positive things about the Christian faith. And I think that's appropriate. It's something that we ought to do. But sometimes I think God calls on us to look at the ugliness, to remember why we are doing the things that we are doing. To remember, for example, that as difficult and messy as an anti-racism process is, the alternative is to let it continue to go unchecked and to end up with people like Derek Chauvin choking a man to death by putting his knee on his neck. There's an ugliness out there that we sometimes have to look at, to remind us that the reason that we are on this journey is not just because we're martyrs or because God is making us do it or because we have some kind of obligation, but because ultimately it is the better way. It is the only way. Even the cross itself reminds us of this. The cross of Christ reminds us that when we follow the way of righteousness, the world is willing to do some really nasty, ugly things, even to the holiest of people. Crucifixion is a reality in the world that we live in. And that's why we are reminded, Jesus himself cited this story and said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. I do believe in new life and in hope and in all the good things that come with faith. But there's no denying that there is struggle, that there are times when there are discouragements, that there are times that there are setbacks. And in these times, sometimes what we need to do is not just remember what we are aiming for, but remember what we are fighting against. Even the most innocuous of sins, if they really are sins, have the potential to do harm to the people we love the most, or the people whom God loves the most. And so let us commit for the next few weeks to seeing the snakes, to remembering why we are doing the things that we are doing, so that we'll find at the end of this path hope and resurrection.